Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's wonderful to have you with us today as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. We are looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and last week we just began taking a look at various things out of verse 1, or concerning verse 1. We haven't begun our exegesis of the text yet, taking a look at the interpretation of it, but I have some introductory materials that I gave to you last week, and we'll continue this week. A couple of things I want to say to begin with, and one is I don't work in a vacuum or study in a vacuum. I've got a number of websites and blogs and so on that I subscribe to that come to me. Some of them are from atheist evolutionists. Some of them are from intelligent design. Some of them are theistic evolutionists. Some of them other particular theories or views that they have put forth that I get on a regular basis. And so I have done that for several years, and it enables me to get a spectrum in what is going on out there in the scientific community, as well as within the evangelical community, and who's believing what, and what are they believing. So just to let you know that I look at those things, I evaluate those things, and will incorporate some of those things in this teaching on Genesis 1 through 3. I also want to say that I'm very, very thankful for the Bible-believing paleontologists, astronomers, biologists, astrophysicists, geologists, microbiologists, marine biologists, archaeologists, physicists, who take the Bible literally, who add nothing to the biblical account, and who are honest in their research and committed to uphold the biblical record as found in Genesis 1 and 2. I'm not against science. I am against science coming up with that which contradicts Scripture. And so there are a number of Bible-believing Christians in the scientific world of these various ones that I just named, categories that I just named, that hold to a literal six-day view, 24-hour day of creation, and who don't bring in and add to that, try and read into the text, as we talked about last week, eisegesis, which is reading into the text, bringing things from the outside into the text, and whatever. We're not talking about exegesis. Exegesis is taking the text of Scripture and lifting the meaning out. And to do that, you go and you study the languages, you study the history, the culture, all of those things that are contained that are within the parameters of good hermeneutics or biblical interpretation. And so that's the goal. The goal is when we come to Genesis chapters 1 through 3, we're not approaching this any different than we would, let's say, Isaiah 49, 50, and 51, or Mark chapters 11, 12, and 13, or Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you can go through the whole Bible that way. Same way with the book of Revelation. When we approach that, we approach it in the same way that we did the rest of the Bible. Revelation, because it's apocalyptic literature, does not give us the right to jump off into some fantasy of interpretations, taking what's there and the symbolic way that it is presented and giving us license to just interpret it the way we want. And that's the same way with Genesis chapters 1 to 3. We do not have the license to interpret that the way we want. God gave that to us in a very specific setting. He used specific words. It is to be taken literally. It is to be taken historically as factual narrative as it is presented to us. We take a look at the culture. We take a look at the geography, the setting in which it was given, and we look at it contextually. We look at the context of the Bible, what the Bible says, and that's what we're going to be looking at today are the various verses and sections of Scripture that talk about creation, and we're going to do that just briefly. Again, we are in Genesis 1:1. Where it states very clearly for us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I take that as literal. I take it as a factual statement, and I don't try to read into it, nor do I try to read into it something between chapters 1 and 2, nor do I try to read into Genesis 1:1 something that happened before this period of time. This is the first verse. I take it as such. Last week, we gave you 7 views of creation. I'm not going to read through all of these again, except for the first one, for you to understand that biblical creationism, which I hold to, believes in a young earth, around 6,000 years old, at the most 10,000 years. I take it as literal. Literature given to us. God's word stands alone as the source and authority of the facts governing the supernatural act of the creation of everything. So I believe in a 6 literal 24-hour days and that there was no death before sin. This is the only view I believe that is grounded in fact as it is given. Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are all given as fact, as narrative, that which is history, which is given to us by God to believe. There are other views that have been put forth as theories. One is the gap recreation. Another one is the day-age view. Again, another theory. And then we have number 4, which is progressive. And I'll stop here just a minute just to say that progressive is a large category. I'm not only talking about the things that I described here, I'm talking about progressive as that which in some way starts small and evolves into something greater. I believe the biblical narrative establishes that it starts where it starts, and that is with a mature universe, with Adam and Eve being mature adults that were created. And we'll talk more about that as we get into the text itself. But I take progressive as any theory, anybody that starts out with something small and then takes that and develops it, evolves it into something greater. 5th, would be theistic evolution, which is very popular among the evangelical world. Today, I told you about Christian colleges, 101 out of 105, will not hold to the literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3, and most of them have fallen into theistic evolution. God, again, starting something small and allowing it to evolve. 6 would be framework, and then 7 is evolution itself. And of course, what I'm describing here is atheistic evolution, where you have no God, no Bible, belief in the Big Bang theory, natural processes. Everything is by chance and time. There is random mutation, which comes by natural selection, producing various life forms and increasing complexity over billions of years. Part of that is uniformitarianism, which is the principle and the belief that what we observe today and what we observe today will help us figure out how the world was created. which I think is a fallacy. I believe that's a false belief that you can take what you observe today and extrapolate that or go back and say, well, therefore, this is how the world was created. We also took a look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, which I think is really important, important passage, which in that passage uses the word day 5 different times, comparing the Sabbath day to the creation of the heavens and the earth. And I said one of the most fundamental laws of Bible interpretation is this, that whenever a word is employed several times within a context, it will carry the same meaning in each case, unless there is a compelling reason for assigning an unusual sense to the term. And there is certainly no reason apparent in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, for changing the meaning of day. So if it's a Sabbath day and it refers to 24-hour period, which we believe, then when we get down to verse 11 and it says that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, I think those days are grounded, therefore, and interpreted by what verse 8 says and verse 10 says when it uses the word day and is referring to a 24-hour period. I think that locks in the meaning of the Hebrew word yom here in verse 11, where day is used 3 different times. We'll talk more about the word yom when we get into the text itself in chapter 1. So I want to give you some passages and show you just how important the Bible considers creation, for it will bring it up, God will bring it up, the Holy Spirit will bring it up to the writers of Scripture time and time again as they are writing about all different kinds of topics. But all those topics are grounded in the creation itself. For instance, let's start with Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, where it says, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since, notice, the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it?" Usually when creation is used throughout the Bible, it is used to lift the person of God up for how great he is, that he could speak and call these things into existence, that he instantaneously created the universe and the earth in which we live. And so here is a reference back again to the day that God created man on the earth. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one of these. I just want you to see the breadth of the scriptures and how the creation is used throughout the scriptures to fortify and to glorify the God of the universe. Nehemiah 9, verses 1 through 6. "On the 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them." The reason they're doing this is because they violated the fact that Jews were to marry Jews. Instead, they went outside of the camp, outside of Israel. They married foreigners, and they were asked then, therefore, by the Levites, that they divorce their wives. This is one of 3 reasons for divorce in the Old Testament. Here it's for the reason that they were forbidden from marrying idolaters, those who were foreigners. They should not have done that. They violated it. Ezra therefore asked them to divorce their wives, which they did. This section that we're looking at is a section that is talking about the remorse that they have, the repentance that they have. So they are fasting, they're in sackcloth with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves, notice, from all foreigners. and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, this was done before the Israelites. It was done by leaders that were up on a platform. That's what verse 4 says. Then in verse 5, it says that these leaders said to Israel, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed," they're praying at this point, "and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord." Now notice the reference back to creation. "You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens and all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that are in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bow down before you." So again, creation is brought to the forefront for the reason that when you are humbling yourself, when you are confessing your sins, you are doing it because you are talking to the God of the universe, one who has created everything. So it always, creation always gives us a perspective. Let's go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 104, verses 1 to 9 and 24, 25, and 31. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations." Here's the creation part of it. "So that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works." So here is a psalm that is extolling God, is glorifying God for all that he has done, how he is in charge of his creation, that which he has made. Let's go to Psalm 33, 1 to 9. "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Notice all this praise being given to God. "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." Now notice, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Again, reference to creation, and particularly, I want you to notice verse 9. It's emphasizing the fact that all it took for God to create everything was the fact that he would speak. "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." I mean, it just burst into existence because of the word that he spoke. And because he is so great and so mighty and so powerful, we are to sing a new song to him. We are to give thanks to him. We are to praise him for who he is. That's what creation and the knowledge of creation and how it took place should do for us, and what it should do for us and produce within us. Okay, Psalm 148, verses 1 to 6. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all the angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let him praise the name of the Lord. Notice, for he commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. But the clear statement here is, for he commanded and they were created. He didn't command and they evolved. He didn't command and they mutated. He commanded and they were created. And what he created will have the capacity within itself, within its kind, within its species, to mutate, but the initial creation came from him and from him speaking it into existence. Job 38, 1 to 12, and I'm just picking out 12 verses. In actuality, God answers Job, and he answers him chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. Notice it here in Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now after 37 chapters, most of which is Job trying to figure out what's happened to me. Why is this calamity come upon me? Why have I lost everything, including my health? And then his friends come along, and you know the story, and all this questioning is done. And Job, this has got to be because of the sin in your life. And Job defends himself and so on and so forth. Now it's time for God to speak. And then it says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. And what's the first thing he says? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And I just put a paragraph in here for you to notice that the creation of the universe is a theological issue, not a scientific issue. What I mean by that is, and why I say that is, because no one but God was there when the creation occurred. He was the only one that was there. There were no scientists there. There were no biblical scholars there. There was no one from Israel that was there. It was God and God alone when he created. So the creation of the universe, not the creation itself and what resulted from it, but the creation of the universe is a theological issue, not a scientific one. And God was there, and it is non-repeatable. In other words, there's no way we can, in a laboratory, reproduce what God did when he called into existence the universe. It's non-repeatable. Therefore, there is no scientist today that can repeat the creation account, or even close to it, or any part of it, because it would take a miracle to call it out of nothing into existence, right? And it cannot be observed. No one was there to observe what God did when he created the heavens and the earth. It was a series of miracles that took place. Therefore, there is one source from which to observe it, and that is through the words of Moses in the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2. It's the only place we can go. That's why God is asking the question of Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And all these atheistic evolutionists or other kinds of evolutionists that come up with all different kinds of theories and so on, the question needs to be asked of them, well, where were you when God laid the foundation of the earth? Well, the simple answer is they weren't there. And all we have to go by is what Moses has recorded under the inspiration of the Spirit concerning what took place when God created. God goes on. Verse 5. Who set its measurement? Since you know. Or who stretched the line on it? On what were the bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars, reference to angels, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Now this goes on all the way through to verse 42, and you'll remember, or chapter 42, and you remember in chapter 42, when God gets done speaking, Job responds or replies back to God and says, God, you can do anything. It's very obvious. All that you have recounted for me, the result of that is I put my hand over my mouth. I shut my mouth. Who am I to question the God of the universe and his sovereign plan for my life and for the plan of the whole world? And God makes it very plain through talking about creation, and he goes on and talks about it, and talks about how he's sovereign over his creation that he has brought forth. Good passage. Let's go to Isaiah 42, 1-6. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Again, this is talking about Jesus Christ, servant. You'll notice that's capitalized in the English New American Standard. My chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. Of course, this is all a reference to the millennial period when Christ will rule on the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the God, the Lord. Now notice. Who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So he brings back, comes all the way back to creation and says, this is the God, and this is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his servant, and he is going to establish justice upon the earth. And just as much as he established the creation and spread out the whole earth and its offspring, so he's going to bring about through his son justice upon the earth. Again, using creation as a foundation to what is going to occur in the future. Isaiah 45, 11, 12, and verse 18. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. Notice, verse 12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. Not evolved man upon it, not mutated man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Again, that drives us back to where? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and void. Here we're talking about, this is a reference back to Genesis 1, 2, what's being talked about here in verse 18. Then we go over to Malachi chapter 2, verse 4. Do we not all have one Father? Has not God created us? short little sentence here, but a sentence again establishing the fact that it was God who has created us. How did he create us? Just go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You can see how God did that, and of course we'll be looking at that in the weeks to come. Now let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to the Lord Jesus, verse 5, Mark 10, 5 to 9. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, notice when you're talking here, and of course in the context, what's he talking about? He's talking about divorce and marriage and so on. Where does he go back to? He goes back to creation. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So the marriage unit is based upon what? It's based upon creation. And here's a reference back to creation. Mark 13, 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Now we're looking forward. Now we're looking into the tribulation period, the time after the rapture of the church, between the rapture of the church and the millennium, thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, is the seven-year tribulation period. And it's saying here, those days will be a time of tribulation such as not has occurred since the beginning of creation. So we're taking it all the way back to when time began, man was created. So the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. There never will be a time of tribulation like that's going to happen during the 7 years. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. You're familiar with this passage. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And who's the Word? Jesus Christ is the Word. We find that in verse 14 of this chapter, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, notice, came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So everything that we see, that we experience, all of that was created by God. And it was created at a point in time as described for us in Genesis 1 and 2. Now we go to Acts chapter 17. Paul stands up in the midst of the Areopagus. I forgot how to pronounce it, and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And what does Paul do? He goes back to creation. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is an argument that Paul is presenting here, and notice he, in his argument, which is very, very important, and the things he puts in it are very important, he goes back to creation. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now notice verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The one man here is who? It's Adam. Of course, every nation has come from him, that they would seek God, verse 27, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul uses creation in his argument here. Let's go to Ephesians and Colossians, two more books that Paul penned, chapter 3 in Ephesians, verses 8 to 10. To me, the very least of all saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So when he's talking about the church, the administration of the mystery, which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things, now the church is being made known, and he is the God who has created all things. Let's go to Colossians 1:15-18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It couldn't be any plainer. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, and it was by him all things were created. In the heavens, on the earth, visible, invisible, whether you're talking about angels or demons, whoever it is, Lucifer, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And by the way, end of verse 17, and in him, all these things that he has created, he holds together by the power of his word. If he didn't do that, everything, every molecule, atoms, it all fly apart. He holds it all together. He created it. He holds it together. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Okay, this is an important verse. And it's important because it tells us that we believe these things. We believe Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we believe those things by faith. Okay, we don't get such a mound of evidence, so big a pile of discoveries, that it takes no faith to believe in what happened in Genesis 1 and 2. If God spoke and he called it all into existence instantaneously, we believe that by faith. And that will only come by faith. That's the way we accept it. If there are discoveries that are made, scientific discoveries that are made, and so on, all of those things, if they are true and they are right, they will buttress, they will support the creation account, and that God prepared by the word of God all the worlds, everything that was made. He created it. He prepared it by the word of God, by him speaking it into existence, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Pretty amazing. We'll look at that when we get back to you the text in 1:1. But when he created out of nothing. He created that which did not exist, and he called it into existence. So what we see was made out of things which are not visible, which we cannot see. God had nothing visible. He simply spoke, and it came into existence. We believe that. We take Genesis 1 and 2 by faith. All right, 2 Peter 3:3-5. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So in the context here, and what Peter is talking about here, is that people are mocking the idea, the fact that we believe that Christ is coming back, that there will be judgment, that there will be a tribulation upon the earth, that a new heavens and a new earth will be created, so on and so forth. All these prophetical things. These mockers are saying, look, ever since way back when the creation occurred, when all of this came into existence, everything has been existing just the same as time went along. So we have no reason to believe anything's going to change in the future. And that's part of the uniformitarianism view. And it goes both ways. It goes into the future and it goes into the past. So we've got people today, remember I said in our definition of evolution, part of what they believe and why they've arrived at this is they believe the processes that they observe today that are going on give us insight and tell us how the world was created in the first place. And they're saying that everything today, all these processes were going on back then, and so that's how the world came into existence. They got a big problem with that, because whatever you start with, you've got a problem is where did that come from? If you start with the Big Bang, okay, so what caused the Big Bang? So if it's some kind of explosion of an atom or whatever theory you come up with, where did that come from? So the Big Bang doesn't solve anything. It may, in their minds, answer some questions about an expanding universe, so on and so forth, but it doesn't solve the problem of where did it come from in the first place. And of course, their whole thing is, we believe in uniformity, which means what goes on today went on back then. Okay, let's go to the book of Revelation lastly, this last book, and see how creation is used here. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, again, we're praising God, and so we're saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. That's why he is worthy of honor and to receive glory, is because of how he called it into existence. You created all things, you evolved all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Revelation 5:11-13, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Here we are again, praising God for who he is. Notice verse 13. Notice where he goes with this. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. They are praising God around the throne because he created everything which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. Everything he created. And we are to honor him and to give him glory for that. Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, notice, who created heaven and the things in it and the earth and the things in it and the sea and the things in it. Notice how specific it is. It's not just he created the heaven and the earth and the sea, but notice here it gets down to the particulars of heaven and the things in it and the earth and the things in it and the sea and the things in it, way down to the smallest creatures, either on earth or in the sea. All of it he created. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. You remember this? This is one of the three ways that at the end of the tribulation period, the whole earth is going to be evangelized. The gospel is going to be brought. One of them is this angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." Now notice, "Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters." I mean, we're in the last chapter. You would think in our minds, well, creation is way behind us. We certainly don't need to look at that anymore or bring that up anymore. Oh, that's so wrong. We constantly bring it up. We constantly think about creation and the might and the power of God. Every time we pray, we should just have this flashback to the creation and the power that it took to do that. So when we come to God in prayer and we ask God, not only do we praise him for his creation and his creative power and what he did, but when we ask him for things, never should we think it is too difficult for him, because his creative power, that same power that called the universe into existence, spoke the universe into existence, is the same power he has today to answer our prayers. And if it's his will and within his plan, he'll bring that about, and he'll bring it about by the might and power that he has that was resident in the creation and is resident today. So we have all confidence that God is able, that he can answer our prayers. He can do what he has promised to do and to help us. Well, wonderful, wonderful passages of Scripture. And this is just, I didn't give you all the passages. I don't know how many periods, class periods it would take a look at them all. But I wanted to give you a smattering, an overview. I wanted you to see in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, going all the way through Revelation, how the creation event is used time and time again to exhort people, to instruct people, as an argument, as Paul used in Acts 17, as an argument when he's on trial. In the future, when we are before the throne of God and we are praising him for his creative act, I mean, it all is right here. And Scripture takes a very high view of creation. Creation is a foundational pillar that the rest of the Bible stands on. It is not, and I repeat, it is not a secondary issue. It is a primary main issue, because if you lose it here, if you mess up in some way in Genesis 1 through 3, that you turn it into some kind of something that cannot be taken literally, something that you can add to it, something that might be taken mythologically, something that is not historically, you know what? You've lost the rest of the Bible. Eventually, Satan will use that in your life. He'll use it in the church to eat away at taking the Bible in many other places literally, because we don't do it in Genesis 1 through 3. So I want you to take these passages, meditate on them, think about them, think what's being said, how it's being used, and think of how foundational this is to the rest of the Bible. And oh, how we need to grasp this, throw our arms around it, embrace it as God's word to us, as he has given it to us, and that we might praise him for the might and the power that he has to simply speak and to call everything into existence. Nothing needs to be evolved. Nothing needs to change through natural selection, through mutation, in order to arrive at a certain point. God created it. It was there. It was mature. And today, we accept it and believe it by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had, a very important time as we have taken a look at your word and how your word over and over and over and over again uses creation to praise you, to support the Bible and what it says. We're just thankful for all these verses and many, many more that we could have looked at, but we didn't, but nevertheless are there, which call upon creation and how much we need to believe it by faith, accept it, and have confidence that it is true and the rest of the Bible is true, which is based upon that creation event. So thank you for it. Take these things, Lord, and just drive them into our hearts and our minds that we might believe it and we might walk by it and we might use it to help others in finding faith in Jesus Christ and in their walk with you and their view of the Bible and how it is so authoritative in our lives. So thank you for this now. Go with us, use us in a mighty way for your glory, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.